have an enormous privilege living in the day and the age when we do to have personal, individual copies of your word. Abundant copies, Lord. We have so many languages that your word has been translated into so that people can read it in their native tongue. We have not just printed copies, we have it on our handheld devices. We have access to your word truly anywhere we go. And yet, Lord, you also call us to hide your word in our heart, to commit it to memory, that even if we didn't have our Bible or our tablet or phone with us, that we would still have your word with us. So God, I thank you for that word. I thank you for how you saw the authoring of it worked out through the human authors that you raised up, writing exactly what you had for them to declare, how you saw it preserved through the centuries and millennia so that what we have in our hands today is exactly what you want for us to know. And God, that's what we seek this morning. As we open your word, we want to know it, that we might know you. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. And we thank you for this time and this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was a little kid, like early elementary school, I had one of my most prized possessions was my big wheel. How many of you guys know what a big wheel is? Anybody of you? Did you have a big wheel growing up? A few of you, yeah. I mean, they're not as popular anymore. Big wheel was a little three-wheeled trike of sorts, but you sat very low, close to the ground. It had a big wheel in the front, and two small wheels in the back, and that was my primary mode of transportation was my big wheel when I was in early elementary school. Man, I would ride that thing down the driveway and learn to drift it onto the sidewalk and up and down the street in front of my parents' house. My big wheel took me places, let me tell you. It was a blast. Now, some years later, of course, I got a driver's license, and then eventually I got my first car, and I got to say, that car took me a lot further than my big wheel ever did. You know, it wasn't just up and down the street in front of my parents' house, and I got to say, it was a lot easier, too. There was no pedaling required in my car, so that took me a lot of places. For 40 plus years now, I've been driving all over the place. Now, can you imagine how ridiculous it would be if I suddenly decided to buy myself a new big wheel and use that to get around from now on? Yeah, well, you know, not just that. Do you know they market big wheels for grown-ups? I don't know about that, but they do have them, so, you know. But how ridiculous would that be? I wouldn't make it up the other side of the Bradley Dip. Are you kidding? I mean, I'm not going to get any, let alone trying to visit my kids spread out all over the state. Are you kidding me? There's no way. It would make absolutely no sense to revert to the transportation of my youth. A big wheel was never designed to travel the highways on. That's not what it was for. And it's ridiculous. And it's that level of ridiculousness that Paul sees in what the Galatians are doing in his letter to them. They're turning back from a simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. They are pulling back from that and turning back to various rules and regulations and kind of the way that they did things before in an effort to cultivate their relationship with God. This morning we're picking up again with our study of the book of Galatians, and it's been about a month since we were in this book, a little over. I think our last look at Galatians was the very first Sunday of December. So let me kind of take just a moment to summarize quickly, to kind of bring back to mind what's going on. Why did Paul write this book? What have we covered so far? So Paul, you may remember, he established churches in Galatia during his first missionary journey. He traveled throughout that region, and pretty much everywhere he went, he tried to plant a new church and get the gospel out there, the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and to start local churches and kind of get them wound up and going and then leave them. And so he had done this during his first missionary journey, and regrettably, shortly after he returned from that journey, it would seem that there were some Jewish Christians that arrived in Galatia, and they began claiming that Paul hadn't given them the whole truth about what was required and how to have a relationship with God. They challenged Paul's authority as an apostle. They argued that the Galatians had to first become Jews in order to become Christians. And that meant that they were insisting that, okay, you got to give up pork, you got to eat kosher, you got to be circumcised, you got to start following Jewish laws and regulations and, you know, observing certain feasts and festivals and holy days and all of these things. So Paul, having heard of this, he writes this letter, Galatians, he writes this letter to the Galatian church to expose the error of that sort of thinking. That sort of thinking is legalistic. It's looking to the law as an essential, necessary component of being saved. It's not just about believing in Christ. These Jewish Christians apparently were saying you have to adhere to all of the Old Testament law also in order to be saved, to truly have a relationship with God. You had to keep following all those rituals and rules. Problem was, that couldn't be done perfectly. So you had to keep reviewing and renewing and doing it over. And ultimately, because you couldn't do it consistently, you always were in that kind of hanging in the in-between, the balance of make one mistake, one lapse, one sin, and everything was in jeopardy again because you had violated God's law. The truth that Paul preached from the very beginning was that a relationship with God was possible simply by faith. It all came down to simply trusting in Christ. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Accept the forgiveness that God freely offers. So this morning, we're coming back into the letter of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. Excuse me. And with the opening verses of the chapter that we looked back in December, Paul showed us that apart from Christ, we live in a condition of bondage. We are essentially slaves to our sin or to whatever way of thinking we have on how we can try and make ourselves right in the eyes of God. When it comes to salvation, though, what Paul would say, and what I think is a wonderful summary, is it's either do or done. There's no in between. Most every religious system in the world today, and even back in Paul's day and before, landed on the do side of things. These are the things you have to do to be saved. These are the things you have to do to be made right with whatever deity. These are the things you have to do to make it successfully into the afterlife. And the list probably varied from one religion to another, but it was always do, do, do. You have to do these things, and if you don't do them, or don't do enough of them, or don't do them consistently, all bets are off. What the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, reveals to us is that it's not about what we do, it's about what's been done already for us by Christ. He went to the cross. He lived the perfect life that we all fall short of living, and he went to the cross to suffer and die in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved because we had violated God's law. Jesus took that punishment, yours and mine, on himself on the cross and suffered in our place so that God could say, the judgment has already been given, the punishment has already been meted out. I punished my son in your place. If you will confess your sin to me, agree with me that you have done the things that we both know that you've done, and if you will believe I sent my son to die in your place, believe in Jesus, then I will forgive you, and I will wipe that slate clean, and I will hold you as though you have never done anything wrong. When I look at you, I will see what my son did for you. That's the difference. It's either do or done. And apart from Christ, we are stuck. We are stuck trying to do whatever we can to somehow make ourselves worthy in God's eyes. And what Paul has said already in Galatians is there's not enough we can do. Matter of fact, the law can't do it, because all the law really is good at doing is showing us where we make the mistakes, showing us how far short of the standard we fall. The law shows us that we messed up. The law shows us that we need a Savior. Paul went on to remind us of the good news that God sent the Savior to redeem us from slavery and to make us his children, to offer us adoption into his family. In God's perfect timing, Paul said, God sent his son Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He offers to save us from the consequences of our sins. He offers to adopt us as God's children. And so Galatians 4, the first 7 verses, they showed us the privileges of being adopted into God's family, that faith in Christ, that frees us from the futility of trying to live according to the law. So this morning we pick up the next paragraph after that. Here Paul presents us with a great truth. It's wonderful. He almost states it in passing, but it's the truth that God knows us and God wants us to know him too. It's simple, but it's so important that God knows us and he wants us to know him too. But surrounding that great truth in our paragraph here is a grave warning about how we seek God. And Paul's warning is this: don't return to worthless ways of working to reach God. Don't return to worthless ways of working to reach God. And then with the final verse of our passage, what we'll see before we wrap up is we'll get a peek at Paul's pastoral heart. He truly cares about these Christians, and he wants the best for them. So let's open our Bibles together. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 is the paragraph we're going to pick up with this morning. You'll find that on page 1050 in the Bibles there in the rack in front of you if you're using one of those, page 1050. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to read the paragraph for us, and then we'll kind of pick our way through it and look at the points that Paul makes. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 8 of Galatians 4. Paul says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." I think the most marvelous truth of this passage shows up kind of right in the middle there. Paul, again, sort of mentions it in passing. It's the truth that God knows us, and he wants us to know him too. Right there at the beginning of verse 9, Paul confirms that the Galatians, they have indeed come to know God by faith. Back in chapter 3, he indicated that they had indeed received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, evidence that they had truly placed their faith in Christ for salvation. God had given them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was evident as kind of the fruit of their faith in their lives. And Paul has also repeatedly, again, made the point that the law can't save a person. You are only saved by faith in Christ. And he even pushes that all the way back to Abraham. He says, look, here's the father of the Jewish nation, the very first. And yet his faith was accorded to him as righteousness. It's because he believed God. It wasn't so much about the things that he did in obedience to God. It was that he trusted God. He believed God. And all the way from there to later when the law was given to now Christ has come and died for our sins, Paul says all the way through there, it's always been about faith. The law, for its part, lets us know that we fall short of God's standards. None of us can keep it perfectly. The thing is, we all know that, don't we? We all, every one of us, and I feel like I can say this unequivocally, that we have all done things that we knew were wrong. whether we knew it was, well, God says not to do that in the Bible, or whether it was just in our own conscience, I shouldn't be doing this, we did it anyway. So we know that we have done those wrong things, that we can't keep God's law perfectly, and so the law stands there to condemn us, to show us, here's the standard. You're down here. You didn't make it. But what God mercifully offers us is a relationship with himself based on grace and forgiveness, a relationship that, again, is only received by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that is in view when Paul says in verse 9 that we can know God and that we are known by God. Our knowledge of God is a result of God's knowledge of us. To be known by God, as you look at the people that God says, well, I know that person. To be known by God is to be chosen by God, is to be loved by God. Scripture tells us that God knows us. He knows us inside and out. He not only sees the things we do and hears the things we say, God knows the thoughts we think. Because we don't always do, say, or think the right things, that would be cause for concern, wouldn't it? I mean, how many of you would like to have like a small digital projector that you wore on a hat on your head with a big screen behind you that flashed up on that screen every thought that was going through your head 24 hours a day for the world to see? No thank you, right? That's the view God has. God sees it all. And yet, what we find is that in spite of our failings, in spite of whatever awful things flash on that screen of my thought life, that God loves us. That God still wants a relationship with us. Yes, he knows us, but he wants us to know him too. And I love that time and again in Scripture, we see Scripture speaks confidently of our ability to know God. Not just intellectually, but personally, like relationally. Take Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, for instance. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's Old Testament. That's Jeremiah the prophet. Later in the New Testament, we get Jesus himself declaring in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We can know God. God knows us. God wants us to know him, to actually know him, not just to know about him. There's a difference in knowing someone and knowing about someone. I don't know, pick a celebrity out there. You can have, you know, the greatest fanboy or fangirl out there. Maybe they have every item of memorabilia possible, and they've been to concerts or performances or whatever it is. And, you know, maybe they have a room in their house or their whole house dedicated like almost a shrine to this person, but they've never met them personally. They know every detail of the person's life. They know all about them, but they've never met that person personally. God wants us to know him personally. Not just to know about him, not just to have read his book and know his name, but to know him. Again, it's more than intellectual knowledge here. It's not just knowing that he exists. It's not just knowing the name of his son, Jesus. It's about knowing him experientially. It's about having a relationship with him by faith. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about judgment day when many people will say, Lord, I know you. Lord, in your name I did a whole bunch of wonderful religious things. But probably the saddest words that a person could possibly hear in that moment is Jesus saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, Jesus is more than a historical figure from a dusty old book. God is more than three letters on the page of our Bibles. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He wants to have an eternal relationship with us. He loves us. God loves you. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Paul knew that the Galatians had believed that. He knew that they had accepted Christ by faith. They had shown the evidence of that by the presence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. That's why Paul was so concerned. That's why he was so confused. Having already come into a relationship with God by faith in Christ, it's mind-boggling to Paul to look at them and say, why would you now go backwards? Why would you go back to trying to check off all of these rituals and regulations and all of these rules and things as your means of rightly relating to God when you already have a right relationship with him through faith in Christ? And that leads Paul to issue a warning. Don't return to worthless ways of working to reach God. You can't do it anyway, and it's worthless to try. Don't go back to that. In our passage, Paul looks backwards at the Galatians' life before coming to believe in Christ. Then he focuses on what they're doing currently, which is really nothing more than going back to doing what they did in the past. Look at the passage again, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years." In verse 8, Paul reiterated the former enslaved condition of the Galatians. These people would have largely come from a pagan background, other religious systems. They believed in things that were, Paul would say, they're not gods at all. Whether those were, any of the things that were normal for the day, whether it was little carved idols or maybe large carved statues, or maybe it was Greek or Roman mythological figures, or maybe it was demonic powers masquerading as some kind of a god. Paul says, look, they're not gods in any sense. They're finite things. They are created things. There is one creator. There is one infinite. He alone is God. In their former state, Paul says, these Galatians did not know God. Their ignorance of God made them slaves of something less than God. They didn't believe in God, so they believed in something else. That's the fundamental error of unbelief. The failure to know God. The failure to thank God. And in the absence of knowing God and having a relationship with God, we're prone to worshiping and serving anything else, created things rather than the Creator. You know, that wasn't just a problem in first century Galatia. It continues to be a problem for us today. Now, granted, I doubt that any of us here would find ourselves inclined to worship some little carved statue or something you picked up in a gift shop. That's just not our culture, our Western way. But you know, whatever things we elevate to the most important position in our lives, it's probably not unfair to say we worship whatever we've put in that highest spot. That's what we give our attention to. That's what we give our time to. That's what our focus is on. Today, those things look maybe different in some respects than they did in the first century. In some ways, I think there's probably a good deal of overlap. Maybe it's pride in our accomplishments. Look at me, look at what I've done, look at what I've built. Maybe it's the desire for the approval of other people. Certainly in our social media saturated culture, people are looking for approval, more followers, more positive comments, trying to do anything they can to get more attention and approval. It can show up in the form of addiction, drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, pleasures of every sort, or even the all-encompassing desire for wealth or success, that we make that our biggest thing, our number one thing. Any one of those things, every one of those things can steal our focus away from God. They can all draw us back and away from our relationship with Him. And granted, we may not look to those things to save us, but they just may keep a person from realizing that they need to be saved. That was the life the Galatians had come out of. When Paul had shared the good news with them, the gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ, they had been worshiping idols and, you know, whatever things that were involved in the trappings of their pagan religions. That's what they had come out of. They had dispensed with the rules and the worship of idols and had believed in the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. With verse 9, however, Paul wonders aloud how they could turn back then. How could they go back to that way of living, those weak and worthless things that were very much like what they had been enslaved to before? How, after getting to know God personally, how could the Galatians return to the very conditions that had held them in bondage before? Why? Why, after meeting God, why would the Galatians turn back to those weak and worthless things? It's irrational. There's no good explanation for why they would do this in Paul's mind. And what's shocking in these verses is that Paul seems to equate living according to the Jewish law, he seems to equate that with living as a pagan. That would have shocked any of the Jewish readers of Paul's letter here. In verse 10 there, Paul speaks of the days, months, seasons, and years, and those certainly bring to mind Jewish observances such as the Sabbath, new moon celebrations, feasts like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, observances of the Year of Jubilee or the Year of Sabbaths. Those are all very common things on the Jewish calendar, and Paul kind of hits all four of those, and yeah, that you're turning to these things. The Galatians moved from idolatry to Christianity. And now Paul looks at them, he says, but now it seems like you're moving to Judaism. Which for Paul, it's not a idolatry, Christianity, Judaism. It's idolatry, Christianity, Judaism. You're going backwards. You're going back to the same sort of practices you had when you had your pagan religion. It's just as bad as pagan worship in Paul's mind. Pagan religions, he says, look, they're weak and they're worthless, okay? They do not have the power to overcome guilt. They cannot do anything about the power of sin in your life. They cannot forgive sin. They cannot save you. They cannot offer you eternal life. There is nothing of value there. It is weak and it is worthless. But by making this connection, we have to ask ourselves, okay, so is Paul suggesting here that God's Old Testament law was no different than pagan religions? No. That is not what Paul is doing, but I think it makes his point really well. Paul would look at the law and say, no, look, the law is good because it was given by God. It suited his purpose to give that law. It had a purpose, but the purpose of the law was not to save. The purpose of the law was to show us that we needed a Savior. It cannot save. It cannot offer new life. And largely that's because we can't keep God's law perfectly. The God-honoring festivals that would have come to mind with the days, months, seasons, years, and things that Paul mentioned here, the God-honoring festivals of Judaism, they weren't bad in themselves, but when they were used as a system to score points with God, to show God that you've done your part or you've earned something, then in Paul's mind, it becomes nothing more than slavery. It's just, you're treating God's law just like what you treated all that stuff in your pagan faith from years ago. You're just using it as a tool to try and work your way to God. For Paul, whatever leads a person away from relying on Christ alone for salvation, condemn it all. Because if it's not about faith in Christ alone, then it is worthless. It is weak. It doesn't matter whether it's based on good intentions or sinful desires. It cannot save you. So what Paul's warning against here are the worthless ways of working to reach God. A legalistic approach to God, which devises certain rules and rituals which we might do to somehow make ourselves right in God's eyes. But Paul says, look, those things will never provide a right relationship with God. They can't. We can still struggle with this same thing today. Legalism, it's a temptation for all of us, and I think that's because it's kind of wired into our character. We're wired to do something, right? Especially in our Western culture. You get what you get by working for it. Don't expect a handout. Don't expect you to give you anything, anyone to give you anything. If you want something, you got to do something for it. You got to work for it. And somehow, we allow that to spill into our spiritual life. I think there's something in us that just likes having a checklist. You guys put together checklists maybe on your day off, you know, things you need to get done. You list a few things, and boy, does it feel good to check those off as you work through them, right? How many of you guys get to the end of your day and the list isn't quite done, and so you start thinking about some of the other things you did, and you write them in on the list just so you can check them off? I like a good checked list. Thing is, we can make a spiritual checklist too, can't we? Well, let's see. Got to church on time. Check. Brought my Bible with me. Check. I put something in the offering box. Check. Read my Bible every day this... Maybe that's a half check or a check minus. Sorry, God. I know you're probably unhappy with me. I'll do better, I promise. Friends, a relationship with God is not about checklists. It's not about what we do to earn his favor. As in, you know, if I do these seven things today and cross them off, then God will be happy with me. Grace has nothing to do with our goodness. God doesn't give us grace because we're good or good enough. God gives us grace because it's exactly the opposite. We're not good enough. He gives us grace because we need it. He gives us grace because he loves us. So grace has nothing to do with my goodness. It's all about the goodness and the grace of God, who has chosen to save sinners like me and like you. Again, it's not that any of those things that we might do, it's not that any of those things are bad. Yeah, we should read God's word. Yeah, we should come to church. Absolutely, we should give back to God from what he's given us. Yes, we should plug into, you know, a growth group or a Bible study or fellowship or whatever. Those are all great things. Yes, we should be doing those things. But if we are looking to those things to somehow make us right in God's eyes or to show him that we are worthy of his salvation or that we've earned our part of it in some way, then we're missing the truth. The truth is that we are saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none of us can boast about our own efforts or our own accomplishments. Don't return to worthless ways of working to reach God. It's about God's grace. It's received by faith. God does not grade on the curve. It's not simply making sure that our good outweighs our bad. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept his great gift of forgiveness of sin. Trust in him alone to save you from the consequences of that sin. Well, before we leave this passage, there's one more verse to consider. In verse 11, we get a peek at Paul's pastoral heart. Take a look. Paul says, I fear for you, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I don't think it's hard to pick up on the notion here that Paul is clearly, he's troubled. He's upset. He's questioning, he's wondering if all of his efforts in sharing the gospel with these churches, if it will all prove to be in vain. I can only imagine Paul's frustration and his heartbreak as he heard the reports of these believers that he loved, these people that he had shared the truth with, as he heard reports of them sliding back into old patterns, old ways of approaching their religious beliefs. He had preached the gospel of God's grace. They had started growing toward maturity in Christ, but they had stopped short of the goal, and somehow now they were turning back to those rules and rituals. And like a, I don't know, like a frustrated parent of a teenager, Paul is just scratching his head and saying, you know what, I have no clue why you are acting the way you are acting. What happened to the sweet little kids that used to live here? Why are you doing this? That's not what I taught you. You know, if we were to look into the book of Acts, which records for us Paul's missionary journeys, the upsides and the downsides, the struggles, the successes and failures, what we discover is that Paul invested a great deal of literal blood, sweat, and tears in establishing these churches. When he heard that these churches were sliding back into legalism, he feared that all of his efforts might have been wasted. You know, I think, well, at least in my personal experience, every pastor I know, every single one of them, I think they all know the heartache and the fear that comes when people in their churches waver, when people in their churches stumble, when people in their churches turn their back on their faith and walk away from it. Scripture says that every pastor will one day stand before God to give an account of how they pastored the churches they served in. And I think many pastors feel a sense of fear that much of what they did or tried to do, that it'll all be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I read what Paul says here, and my heart aches with him, because I love you guys. Because I want God's best for you. Because I want to see you grow in your relationship with our Heavenly Father. I want to see you be the men and the women that God has called and created you to be. If you've ever gotten an email from me, you probably noted in my little email signature there, I've kind of adopted Paul's words from Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, and it reads this way in the NIV. It reads, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That's my desire for every single one of you. To find encouragement in your relationship with the Lord, to experience love in the body of Christ and the fellowship that we have together. My desire is that you would know God. That every day and in every way you would grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That right there, that is the key to avoiding the kind of religious relapse that we see in the Galatians here. As they relapsed into worthless ways of working to reach God, the key to avoiding that is to just keep growing in Christ. Avoid returning to the pitfalls of your path. And it goes hand in hand. Keep growing in Christ in order to avoid returning to the pitfalls of your past. Keep learning. Keep reading. Keep praying. Keep seeking. Grow in your relationship with Him. Because it's not about the things that we do in order to be saved. It's about a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So keep growing in that relationship. Don't pull the lever on the spiritual easy chair and say, well, I believe, so I'm just going to coast in now. No, keep growing. In our passage here, Paul has shown us that before we come to believe in Christ, we're enslaved to our sin. That's just the fact. That's where we're born. We're enslaved to sin and to that which is not the one true God. Past and present, those things we do to try and earn favor with God, those things prove themselves to be worthless. But the wonderful truth that we find here is that God knows us, that God wants us to know Him too, and He has offered us the opportunity for that eternal relationship with Himself by believing in His Son. Keep growing in Christ to avoid returning to the pitfalls of your past. Preserve and persevere in your faith. Keep loving, keep growing, keep serving, keep seeking the Lord. Don't turn back to the faulty ways of your past. Pursue Christ with everything you've got. Let's pray. God, what a gracious and merciful God you are. To extend to us that offer of forgiveness and salvation by faith, knowing that there's nothing that we in and of ourselves can do to earn our way into your presence. God, you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. I thank you for the great love that you have shown us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your patience with us. Lord, as we sit here this morning and we reflect on our own lives, I know to a one we can look back and see things in our lives that we are ashamed of. We're not proud. We did it wrong. And God, to be confronted not only with your justice, but with your love and your offer of forgiveness is humbling. So God, let us move forward in that relationship with you by faith. Receiving that and recognizing that there's nothing that we can contribute to it in any way. It is what you have already done for us. And God, then I just pray that you would kindle in us, renew in us a desire to seek you and serve you with everything we have for the rest of the days you give us under the sun here. Not to earn our place in your presence, but because you've given us a place in your presence by faith in your Son. Help us to keep growing. And I thank you, Lord, for the promise of your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.